Well, 2 weeks ago, I told you that the Lord has been bringing Psalm 73 to my attention, so I thought we would look at it tonight. So let's open our Bibles to Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, 28 verses. And let's hear now the Word of God. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the wicked when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one wakeneth, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have high in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And thus we have the 28 verses of Psalm 23. Now, as you can see from the subtitle to this psalm, it's identified as a psalm of Asaph. That means a man named Asaph wrote it, of course. And this isn't the only psalm that he wrote. He also wrote Psalm 50, as well as all of them between 73 and 83. And he was involved in a lot more than that, because on other occasions it seems that David probably wrote the words to some of the psalms, and then he handed them over to Asaph, who perhaps put them to music. And we see that, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where we read these words. It says, then on that day, and it's talking about the day that David brought the Ark of God back into the tabernacle. It says, David delivered first this psalm to Asaph to thank the Lord. He put it in the hands of Asaph and his brethren. And so, the psalm that they sang on that particular occasion, interestingly, is not one of them that's identified as Asaph's psalms. Instead, it comes from three different psalms in the book of Psalms 105, for the beginning section, Psalm 96 for the middle, and then Psalm 106 for the end, none of which have any subtitles at all identifying who wrote them. And so we read about all of this and we ask, well, then who is this man Asaph? Just what was his role? Where did he come from? Well, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, he was a member of the tribe of Levi, whom David put in charge of worship music. And over time, Asaph in particular distinguished himself as a man of unusual musical ability, and he seems to have perhaps even become the head musician of the tabernacle, and also, not just that, but the father of a clan of musicians. And so that's the guy that wrote this psalm. And as we read through Psalm 73, we learn a little bit more about Asaph, not so much about where he came from or his musical ability or what he did, but we read in Psalm 73 about his concerns. And you'll notice that this psalm begins with the right premise in verse 1. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." And so right at the beginning, Asaph reminds us that when we trust in the Lord, and when we walk in His ways, the Lord shows us a goodness that we can't hardly imagine. We experience joy and blessing. And while this doesn't mean that we're not that we'll be able to go through life without any kinds of difficulties, it does mean that in the end, everything is going to turn out for our good. Because God is good to us, His people. He watches over us and He cares for us. And so that's what Asaph began with. This wonderful, wonderful statement of God's goodness and faithfulness to His own people. And yet, as soon as Asaph wrote that one line, you'll notice that the rest of the psalm goes in a different direction immediately. Asaph acknowledged as he looked out upon his own life and evaluated his own experiences that it didn't seem quite like that verse was right. In fact, it seemed like everything that he had experienced said exactly the opposite. Look at what he says in verse 2. He tells us in verse 2 that his concerns weighed him down so much that at times he felt like he could not recover from them. And he put it very graphically. He says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were well nigh slipped." He couldn't understand how it all worked. God is good. But yet he didn't see it in everything. He couldn't understand it. It made no sense to him because he had seen the opposite in his own experience. Instead of God being good to Israel, what Asaph had seen is that the wicked tend to prevail. They tend to do good. The ungodly increase in wealth and they increase in power and they increase in fame, while believers often suffer. And so Asaph expressed this concern, not just here, but notice it's a very long section, all the way from verse 2 through verse 12. Now, of course, Asaph wasn't the first person in the Bible to write on this about this particular question. He wasn't the first person to notice this kind of thing. Job asked about it in the book of Job, and when we studied the book of Job a couple years ago, we saw that. And we saw there that in Job's case, the Lord never fully answered him. Instead, he asked him a series of questions just to teach Job that his ways were beyond Job's ability to comprehend. And so Job needed to be quiet and he needed to sit in submission. And when Job heard that, he finally responded by simply confessing his ignorance. He said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I understood not." You know, and you look at that and you think, well, boy, that God's answer to Job seems kind of disappointing at that point, doesn't it? But it's not really disappointing, because it actually affirms the most basic truth of all. And that is that God is God and Job wasn't God. It's something that we all need to be reminded of occasionally, as we all like to think that we should somehow be promoted to be God. And further, because God is God, He has the right to do with every part of creation whatever He wants to do with it. And there's no higher authority to appeal to. There's no one who's going to tell God, "No, you're doing it wrong, you need to do it a different way." There was another time when this same question came up, and the Lord gave a little different spin on the answer. And that's in Psalm 37. And here David, King David, is asking the question. And the answer that God gave to David is, wait. You need to wait. We need to wait for perfect justice. Sometime in the far off future, the Lord is going to make all wrongs right. And David even reminded himself in that psalm that the fact that every human being dies reminds us that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And that's when God is going to deal with all these offenses. This is how David put it in Psalm 37. He says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." Well, Psalm 73 goes beyond what God said to Job, and it goes beyond what God said to David in Psalm 37. It's far more explicit. If you look at what Asaph wrote here, particularly in verses 16 through 20, you see that God speaks very explicitly about what He's going to do with the wicked. He says in verse 16, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely Thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when Thou awakest, Thou shalt despise their image." All that the wicked gather in this life, and all the fame and the money and the fortune, the power that they acquire, they lose forever at death when they stand in the judgment of God. Now, as we study Psalm 73 tonight, it's important for us to note what Asaph actually wrote. Now, I want you to go back to verse 2 with me for just a second. Because in verse 2, he says that his feet had almost slipped. That word "almost" is very important. His feet had almost slipped, but they had not actually done that yet. Asaph had concerns. He freely admitted that his concerns were based more on his experience than on God's self-revelation, the promise that we saw in verse 1. He had reason to himself. If unbelievers prosper and believers suffer, why should we deprive ourselves of worldly pleasures? Why should we do this? And you can see that in verses 13 and 14. It says, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning? Why do we do that? Why do we put up with the loss and sacrifice all the time? Why do we expose ourselves to such hurt and pain? You see, being the sinners that we are, we ask the same thing, don't we? We ask it whenever we turn our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and instead focus on how we compare to other people. And at such times when we do that, it's always good to remember two very important things. One is, as one of our hymns says, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. We don't need anything but Jesus. And when Jesus is with us, we've got everything. The second thing that we need to keep in mind at such times is that becoming like the wicked and pursuing their vain goals and their vain dreams only ends in a very hollow success, because it means that we lose an awful lot in the deal. And that's exactly the way it has to be. As Jesus Himself said, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And yet, sadly, there are hundreds of thousands, millions of people all around the world that are willing to make that trade. They are willing to pursue the world at all cost and lose their very own lives in the process. Now keep in mind, as Asaph reflected on these things, he was a child of God. We're not talking here about unbelievers asking these kinds of questions. We're talking about a believer looking at the Word of God and his own life and trying to make sense of it all. And this shows us that it's not wrong to ask the questions. It's not wrong to pursue the knowledge of God. It's not wrong to try to understand how God deals with us as His people. Job asked some very difficult questions in his book, didn't he? And as you read the life of Abraham in Genesis, or the life of David later on, you see that they ask the same kinds of questions occasionally. The first two chapters of the book of Habakkuk record the prophet's questions about God's chastening. How could God allow such sin to go on among His people? And when God said He's going to punish them through the Babylonians, the prophet said, "Well, how does that make any sense? You're going to use the people more wicked than your own people to come in and punish them. How does that make any sense?" But the interesting thing about Asaph and all of this is that he tells us that he expressed his concerns reluctantly, because he didn't want his concerns to become an occasion for falling for others. And you see that in verse 15. He says, "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." And Asaph did not want to go there. As he thought about this and reflected on it, something happened. And if you look at verse 17, that's where the key is in this particular psalm. That's the turning point in this particular psalm. Because in verse 17, we find that Asaph found the answer to his questions when he entered into the sanctuary of God. When he went to the tabernacle. When he got to the tabernacle, there he saw the end of the wicked. And he was able to put their seeming prosperity into perspective. You say, "Well, you know, what's the connection here? How did that happen? What does it mean that he found the answer in the sanctuary?" Well, that's very simple. It means that when he went to the sanctuary, he realized that he needed to adopt God's perspective and give up on his own perspective. And if you look at verses 17 and following, you see that the pronouns are speaking to God over and over. It's talking about what God does. It's highlighting God's activity in the affairs of the wicked. The wicked might look like they're doing well. They might seem that all their ways are smooth and straight and they just sail where they're going with no trouble and no difficulty. But the truth is that God put them in slippery places where they're bound to fall. And not only are they bound to fall, but Asaph says that God was already casting them down into destruction. And their destruction, according to verse 19, was in fact a present reality. Why? Because they were spiritually dead. Their outward prosperity suggested that all was well, but that's only because they thought that God was sleeping on the job. Why else would God let them go on their merry way and make big fortunes for themselves and gain all kinds of worldly power without punishing them on the spot? And so Asaph reminds them here that instead what they should do is ponder what God is going to do when He wakes up, when He deals with them once and for all. And Asaph tells them that He's going to leave them with nothing. We see this in verse 20. He says, "As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when Thou awakest, Thou shalt despise their image." Now, when we face challenges and questions, we tend to do just what Asaph did at the beginning of this psalm. We tend to look for the answers in our own thinking, in our own minds, as if our very limited knowledge and experience was capable of explaining the universe. Being sinners, we naturally assume that what we think is right, even when what we think is right can't even begin to explain most of the details. And this principle of learning God's perspective and looking at things from God's point of view has eluded even the best of saints in Scripture from time to time. It's eluded Job and David and Asaph. But you see, it should be our goal to find God's perspective. We have to let God be God. We have to humble ourselves to listen when God speaks to us in His Word. And we have to joyously embrace every single word that comes out of His mouth. But I want you to note something else about this. The fact that Asaph went into the sanctuary, and that's where he found the answer, implies a lot more than that his questions were answered. He was on a quest for knowledge, but there's more going on here. Because you see, the sanctuary was a place of sacrifice. It's where believers brought their animals, trusting God's promise of a future deliverer. And so when they brought their sacrifices, they were literally looking down the corridors of time to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and make His perfect sacrifice upon the cross. And they were taking refuge in His death on the cross for their sins, even before He died. And so Asaph went to the sanctuary because he knew that the answer to his problem had to be sought in God's promise of deliverance for His people. The cross is where all our problems are resolved once and for all. The only difference between Asaph and us is, as I said, he looked forward to something that was yet to come. The Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And you and I have the privilege of looking back. But there's more here than just that also. The sanctuary was also the place where God's people worshipped. And true worship is, when you think about it, adopting God's perspective, isn't it? It's learning to think after God. It's acknowledging that the world is His, that He's in control, that He governs it as He pleases. It's recognizing that God Himself is the ultimate reality. And so you see, in that sense, Psalm 73 is a call for every one of us to enter the sanctuary. Not an earthly one like Asaph went to in his day, but a spiritual sanctuary. In the spiritual sanctuary, we learn the truth of God as it's revealed to us in Jesus Christ. It's there that we behold the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins on the cross. And it's there that we are drawn to worship the true and the living God. Now, the rest of Psalm 73 describes for us Asaph's new perspective. How did he apply this God-focused, Christ-centered thinking to himself? Well, look at what we have here. First of all, Asaph took a really hard look at himself. And here's the thing. When we really adopt God's perspective, the first thing it does is cause us a lot of pain. In fact, Asaph mentioned that a couple of times. In verse 16, he says, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." And then in verse 21, he says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins." Asaph is literally saying here that he felt like someone stabbed him in his kidneys. Because in the ancient world, the kidneys were kind of like the heart. They were regarded as the center of man's thinking and feeling. And so when he said that he was pricked in his heart, or his kidneys, he meant that he realized how empty and vain his previous assumptions were. That he had to throw them all out. They were no good. They needed to go away. And he went on in the very next verse to say that he had been foolish and ignorant. In fact, he said his behavior, his thinking was so bad that it was like the behavior and the thinking of an animal. But again, isn't that always what happens when anyone rejects God's judgments and starts to trust the judgments of his own heart? It seems that the more a man lifts himself up, the more he resembles a brute beast. And the sad thing is that when we start down that road, we can't even begin to see what we're doing until and unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes once again and we see how truly ignorant and how foolish we were. Well, that's what Asaph learned about himself in all of this. But there's another thing he learned. He also came to value the presence of God in his life. And you see that in verse 23. It says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." His future was therefore secure. He continued in verse 24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Indeed, Asaph realized that God was everything his heart could desire. And the next two verses, verses 25 and 26, put this in such a beautiful way. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What a wonderful confession of faith that is. It reminds me of Peter's confession in the New Testament, which is much along the same lines. After Jesus had taught the multitudes, he fed them with the fish and the bread. Some of the people who followed him turned away, and they left. And when that happened, Jesus turned to the 12 and he asked them, "Will ye also go away?" And do you remember what Peter said? He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, Peter also realized on that occasion that the only thing he has in heaven and on earth is Jesus Christ. And that's all that was important to him. It makes us think, what will we confess when our flesh and our heart fail? It seems like everything is taken away from us and the rug is pulled out from under us. Will we still be singing the praises of Jesus Christ? In the hour of death, if we're true believers, we're going to recognize that Jesus is all we've ever needed and all we need at that moment. And there's nothing else that can help us. And what about your testimony? When all your friends and all your family turn their back on you and on your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will you go with them? Or will you cling to the truest friend that a man has ever had? Like Peter did, like Asaph did. Now, Asaph concluded Psalm 73 by reminding us of two of the most important things that he had learned in his spiritual journey that's recorded in this psalm. One thing is in verse 27, and that is the certainty of God's punishment on the wicked. The wicked will perish. We need to understand that. And Asaph is very clear, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. There is no other possibility. And there's no hope for such people when they leave this world without the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing about this verse is we could look at it and regard it merely as an inevitable truth. Yes, it's true, and we recognize that it is. When people die without Christ, they die without hope, without life. Or we could also look at this verse as an opportunity for evangelism, couldn't we? The greatest love that we can show toward unbelievers is to tell them of the greatness of their peril without Christ and to call them to put their faith in Him. And I think that's exactly what Asaph was thinking here. Because you see, that's the second thing that he says. The other thing that he learned is that the only remedy from certain death is to draw near to God, to put our trust in Him, and to declare His mighty works. That's what verse 28 says. That's what Psalm 73 calls us to do. To draw near to God, to adopt His perspective, to trust Him alone, to look to Jesus Christ as our only Savior, and to declare His mighty works to everybody around us. And so the question here is that what you will do? Is God calling you this night to carry this out to His honor and glory as you reflect upon the wonder of His ways in this world? May He give you all the grace to do that, to obey this summons. That's what Psalm 73 requires of us. Amen.